Our scripture reading this evening will be taken from the book of Joel, chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, verse 14 through 18. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And in that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. And all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim.
Certainly good to see each one present this evening. We have a number of visitors in our audience. Won't you know that you're our honored and welcome guests. We've been going through a study on Sunday evenings of knowing the book. We're looking at the different books of the Bible, going through both Old and New Testament. I've been going back and forth a little bit, but trying to kind of do it in a way that at least we can kind of follow the principal thoughts and the general themes that we find in each of the books. Try to help us to understand what the scriptures, as they unfold before us, what is set in regard to the teaching and instruction of our word from God, the things that help us and enable us to serve him pleasingly and acceptably in this life. And at this point in our study, we've come to the book of Joel, one of the prophets, and all in that section that's often referred to as the minor prophets. And typically that's done in the sense of the how large the writings are, the set it apart from what's considered the major prophets when you start looking at Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And so here we have Joel. And as we think about Joel and the background of Joel, we find nothing is recorded about the personal life of the prophet Joel. The only reference identifying him is that he was the son of Pethuel. Current events described by Joel probably occurred around 830 BC. The book begins by referring to how the land was utterly devastated and laid waste by swarming locusts. Joel explains that this calamity was a judgment of God and called on the Israelites to repent before the Lord, punish them with even harsher measures. The prophet's message concludes by describing the future hope when the Lord would pour out his spirit on all flesh. Acts 2 records the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now we're going to go through this and look at Joel, think a little bit about the outline, the skeletal outline that we've been doing, and then make some applications, look at some of the lessons we can glean from the book. We start with the idea that verse that we want to highlight is Joel 3:14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. It kind of captures that our attention, doesn't it? It kind of draws us to a point of realization that there's something very pertinent, very important that you find here in what is being described in Joel. And it wants us to recognize some decisions that need to be made and how we need to be careful about determining what we do and the way in which we go and approach various things. And so as we consider this, the theme of Joel is decision. And then we start looking at the outline of the book, and in the outline it's divided up into two major parts. Decision of the nation to repent due to the judgments of the Lord. And that's in the first chapter and carries us through the second chapter, verse 27. Devastation of the land by the locusts due to God's punishment and the nation called on to lament. And as you go through this, we find that the devastation was great. It looks at this idea of the locusts as they come through and how they sweep across and how nothing is left in its wake. The extent and degree of what has transpired captures the essence of the point that this judgment of God has befallen them, and they need to be aware of this, and it's a warning to them. We see that it's exhorted to cry out to the Lord since greater judgments were to come, and there you find the first chapter, verse 13 through 20. The day of the Lord described, which would bring even harsher calamities upon the land and people. So in the second chapter, as we get into that, it continues that theme. And it's even bringing before them the idea of God and what God's going to do and this point of warning and what's going to occur if they refuse to repent. So they're exhorted to repent so that God would spare them from this judgment, 2nd chapter, verses 12 through 17. And then we see promise of the Lord's blessings of restoring the land and sparing them if they repented. So there's always laid out before them the opportunity to repent, do a change of direction, come to the Lord on His terms. The second major division is the decision of individuals to repent due to their outpouring of the blessings and judgments of the Lord. And that's the 2nd chapter, verse 28, through to the end of the book, the 3rd chapter, verse 21. After these days, the Lord will pour out a spirit, and salvation will be available to all men. And that's found there in the 2nd chapter, verse 28 through 32. And we're going to look at that a little more extensively as we consider the book of Joel this evening. And then nations would be judged, which references to all people deciding whether to obey the saving gospel of the Lord or be lost. And that we see in the 3rd chapter. So that gives us a sense of the flow of the book. It's actually, again, divided nicely into two segments. The first is really going to deal with physical Israel. And that's that part that we see there that we were talking about with the locusts coming in, the devastation, the people being warned. They're further referencing to the idea of greater punishments that might be inflicted upon them if they do not do a change of direction. And then we observe that it transcends into a part of prophecy and the prophetic elements associated with that, with something that's going to take place later. And spiritual Israel then becomes the focus. And the idea of spiritual Israel and who spiritual Israel is and what's going to entail at the time of the coming of the Messiah. Let's look at this then and kind of think about some sermon lessons and applications. And the first one, I want to spend a little time on this one, because you'll find the expression the day of the Lord several times in the book of Joel. Now, it's not exclusively in the book of Joel that you find this expression, but it's very prevalent in the book of Joel. That expression is found numerous times, and I've noted the various times in which that is seen where the day of the Lord is referenced. I want to go and take a few moments with you and kind of use this as an opportunity to look at the different verses that deal with this, and we see that expression, and talk some about that. Talk about what's going on in each of these instances. You begin there in the first chapter, and notice with me verse 15. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off from our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of God? The siege shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broke down. For the grain has withered. How the animals groan, and the herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. Now, when we think about the day of the Lord, and as we look at this first instance where it's referred to in Joel, let's kind of consider what that expression means. Divine judgment is under consideration. And when you think about divine judgment, what do you think about immediately? What's the first idea that probably comes to your mind? Punishment. Destruction. That something adverse is coming upon people, and that this is something that is not a desirable thing. When the day of the Lord arrives, this sounds ominous, doesn't it? It sounds like something that would be desirable to avoid, something that we would wish not to come upon us. And I submit to you that that's certainly true in many instances where the day of the Lord is found. That's the case. It's inescapable as you look at this. And Joel begins with that very idea. Joel starts as he's looking at this, as Joel is reviewing their situation, their circumstances during that day and time. He starts with this idea of all the devastation, all the problems, what's befallen them. He refers to that as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, this punishment, this judgment that's come upon them. The idea that they're going to suffer grievously and have been suffering as a result of this in that day of the Lord. So that divine judgment. Now, we see that's the case. We see that that expression is there. But I submit to you that as we look further and begin to consider this expression, day of the Lord, it's not exclusively the idea of punishment and destruction. It's not just set in that tone, and that in every instance, that's the thing that we're to take from this idea of day of the Lord. We also see that in the day of the Lord, there's also hope and salvation that's held out. There's also this idea that the day of the Lord, the divine judgment, provides something that is encouraging and something that we can latch on to, something that is more than the idea of God punishing. On the other hand, he also provides hope and comfort. And so we'll see this expressed as well in Joel. We'll see this being set forth. But here we find this, alas, that day, this disposition that's noted, the situation that's unfolding, the fact that all suffering is going on, the idea that the locusts are coming through and all this devastation has occurred, there's famine in the land. Even the animals are suffering. That's the picture that's painted in this instance. You go to the second chapter, and there in verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my high mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. If you continue reading, and I just kind of abbreviated that part, but if you continue reading, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thickness and darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of which has never been, nor will there be ever be any such after them, even after many successive generations. And he goes through and talks about devouring the land and the consumption that takes place, the devastation that's occurring, and the swarming that's going on. So it builds upon this picture of what has occurred and further aspects associated with this day of the Lord, and how it is something of God's divine judgment from a standpoint of punishment that he's meeting out to them. And that this is something that they need to recognize it is from God. And the situation is such that they are needing to acknowledge their sins, acknowledge what's gone on that's wrong, their wickedness, ungodliness, and come back to the Lord to repent before him. If you drop down then further as we look at these terms and expressions that are seen, we notice some things interesting about this idea of the day of the Lord. It often comes with very dramatic language, and we'll talk some additionally about that. The sun and the moon being darkened, way that the various things of the earth, such as you look at verse 10 before we get into verse 11, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun, the moon grow dark, the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Again, a punishment upon them. And a continuation of this thought of the devastation of the land and what God brings upon them. And so this dramatic language is laid out to give a sense of how ominous and terrible these things are. And you'll notice that the language in verse 10, you go back to the second chapter in verse 2, you see similar language being used as the prophet expresses these things. Then look with me at verse, then a little further in this same chapter, and notice with me there, verse 31. Then the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, in this part of our study, we're going to see that things transition from that that had to do with physical Israel, Joel speaking out against them, the punishment coming upon them, the way in which all of these things are unfolding, again, the devastation of the land. And now this is prophetic, some future event that's going to occur. And that transitioning from physical Israel to spiritual Israel, and something down the stream of time. And as he's gone through this way of describing these matters, he goes from the events and even future events that would take place to that that was going to occur with the coming of the Messiah. Now, I'm going to talk about this more extensively in another point, but I just want us to be impressed again with this idea. Here's that expression, day of the Lord. And as we think about the day of the Lord in this instance, as we get looking at it, it's not going to be quite the same as what we've already seen from the standpoint of just the idea of divine judgment and exclusively the concept of punishment. Going to the then third chapter. In the third chapter, look with me in our reading a little bit more lengthily at these verses here. the third chapter, and we're going to begin reading there in verse 11. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to come down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For thou wilt set in to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats are overflow. For their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake. For the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Now, I want us to observe something here as you look at this and talk about the idea of the day of the Lord. And that concept, again, of divine judgment. But now there's hope, this place, as well as then destruction. The destruction having to do, or the judgment of, from the perspective of punishment upon the nations around about. But that's then countered by what is described here about that which has to do with the hope that's extended and salvation that's provided for those that are his children. So the contrast is the nation of Israel, but now in a spiritual sense. And those who are in the nation of Israel, those who comprise the nation of Israel, as it relates and contrasted with those of the other nations around about and those outside of that nation. And now that which is going to befall them, and God protecting Israel against them and the punishment that befall them. In that sense, then, spiritual Israel are those that are Christians, those that come to the Lord, that are obedient to the Lord. Spiritual Israel, then, prophetically, as it describes these things, as we come to that point of the New Testament and the Messiah coming upon the scene, this is the one when he comes, of course, salvation is made available to him and through him, and that what he has done for us has made us be able to come to the Lord in a right way and manner, to stand in justified and sanctified state, and now be his children, and now spiritual Israel being in that relationship with him, and just like being Abraham's seed, as we think about Galatians chapter 3, that being of his descendancy, that Jesus Christ came, and that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and faithful Abraham, and all those who are like faithful Abraham, and obedient to the call to the gospel of Jesus Christ, is now a part of spiritual Israel. And everybody else, the surrounding nations, that's everybody outside of that relationship. And so you think about this idea. Now, it would stand to reason that even as he describes this, that as one thinks about the Christian dispensation and period of time, the establishment of the Lord's church and his kingdom, as we look at those matters, as we think about that more extensively, that as one is part of that kingdom, as part of Christ, in Christ, that as one looks at this relationship and and what's described here, and those outside of the relationship of spiritual Israel, that destruction comes. One is cut off from the Lord. It culminates then in the idea that one is lost eternally. And as I've mentioned, the day of the Lord is found numerous times in Scripture. Joel refers to it, as we've already noticed, several times, but not exclusively. And one other place I want to take note of it is found over in here in 2 Peter, the third chapter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, as we see this idea of the day of the Lord, and as we think about this period of time and the concept of spiritual Israel and all other peoples and the idea of those that come into spiritual Israel, this is not by physical birth, but spiritual birth, that all those that are outside of that, that there's this great day of the Lord at the end time, which is going to occur, which you're cut off eternally. And they're going to be then condemned and punished forever, everlastingly, everlasting punishment. And that's what you find over here in 2 Peter, the third chapter. I want to begin the reading there in verse 9. And you'll see the similar kind of idea of repentance. You know, before one is eternally lost, there's an opportunity to come to the Lord. And that's what's held out to us. That's that promise, divine judgment, a hope, confident expectation for those that are in Christ. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And there's that expression, the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we look according to his promise. Look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So here's that which is held out, the promises that are seen there, the reassurances that are observed. So divine judgment that is noted here with the day of the Lord is certainly adverse for some, it's devastating for some, a group, but it's also one that holds out the promises and hope and encouragement and reassurances for others. So that day of the Lord, at the same day, can have both aspects attached to it, depending on where we're at and what our circumstances are individually. I want to move along here and think about this idea of repentance as we find here in Joel. And the concept of repentance, rend your heart and not your garments. This is found in the second chapter. And if you'll notice with me, verses 12 through 14. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Now, here's the appeal. You know, we talk about that terrible great day of the Lord, this idea that's described in this instance. Well, the whole purpose of it is to make people aware of their need to repent, to change their direction of life, to submit to the will of the Lord. In this referencing point, he says, you know, fasting and weeping. He's going to reinforce the idea of what is genuine, sincere repentance. Not just something that's outward, not something superficial, but something that demonstrates and illustrates what we really are desirous of doing, humbling ourselves, acknowledging him, and changing our ways. That's what repentance requires and demands. This expression in verse 13, so rend your heart and not your garments. See, the idea, and we see the concept of one taking and then the garments and part of lamenting and part of the idea that's expressed at a point of suffering that is observable with those individuals that we read about in Scripture. When they recognize something that needs to be changed or altered, when they come to the realization perhaps of sin, wrongdoing, and it talks about how they'll go through this process of tearing their clothing and other aspects associated with this, the demonstration then of some great sorrowfulness on their part. So when he says this with the idea of not doing it with the clothes, it's not saying you don't do that, but the emphasis is upon rending the heart, tearing the heart. The sincerity of one really being sorrowful and desirous of change. In Psalm 51, that should be 17, the verse that I want to call attention to is found in that chapter, Psalm 51, and it sort of reinforces this principle. And the psalmist, of course, deals a great deal with the idea of relationships with God, the desire to praise him, to glorify him, to acknowledge him. There are instances in which the psalmist talks about events in life and how the realization of sin and the concept of the desire for sin to be cleansed and made whole. And that's what Psalm 51 deals with. David, as he's confronted with his grievous sin, the wickedness he engaged in, the immorality with Bathsheba, the idea of all that followed after that, that David had engaged in, trying to hide and cover his sin. So then he acknowledges his sin, and that burden of sin is lifted off of his shoulders. So he writes about this in this psalm. And down in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. I want to think for just a moment as we think, consider Joel. Of course, this is true in any instance or ever circumstance. But think about it with Joel. Here are these terrible things that are coming upon the country. The nation is under this tremendous devastation that has occurred as a result of locusts coming through and demolishing everything in its path. You know, everything, all the crops are destroyed, everything is removed, and there's the warning about even further punishment to fall upon them, with the idea of making them come to a realization of their need for God. You know, you've moved away from God, your circumstance is such that you brought this upon yourself. But God is still holding out to you the opportunity to make a change in your life and to come to Him. And so the appeal is, you know, to rend the heart and not the clothes. Don't just do an external thing. Just, oh, I'm sorry that this has happened, that this has come upon us. You know, I feel really bad because we're going through all this terrible time. So God, you know, make things right for us. You know, just kind of let's get through the problem of the moment and not really recognize the wrong that one's engaged in. That's the essence of the point here, to rend the heart. And so this point that the psalmist David says, the sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That kind of attitude would cause one to lament grievously. But just an outward show is not what is desired. When you turn over to 2 Kings, the 22nd chapter, there's described here Josiah during his reign. And Josiah, they're renovating the temple. They're in the process of doing some things. Josiah has already gone about to restore proper worship, to remove the idolatry, and to bring the people back to the proper relationship with God. And as they're going through this renovation, they come across the law of the Lord. It's been lost. And without that law, there's things that, you know, hadn't been done correctly. I mean, here it is in the temple, but yet it hadn't been discovered. It had just been overlooked. With everything else going on, all the stuff that they had done, they just neglected it. And then it misplaced it, which is kind of a sad commentary on the situation, isn't it, to think about that being the case. But when they discover it, they read it, they bring it to Josiah, and it's read to Josiah. And it includes then the warnings and the punishment for failure. And when he hears the words of the law, look at verse 11. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. So he tore his clothes, lamented. He heard this and it grieved him. And he responded this way. But as you go further along, he then inquires about what's going to happen. He wants to find out from God what's going to be the consequences of these things. And so he's told about what's going to follow and what's going to occur. But notice with verses 18 and 19. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. This is talking about the prophet there. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would have become a desolation and a curse. You tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. So he tore the clothes, but notice, because his heart was tender and he humbled himself. The Lord demands that we come and repent genuinely and sincerely. That we really are sorrowful over what we've done and our desire to do what's right. And that's the only kind of repentance that's acceptable to Him. In James 4, just to finish up that thought and to consider the idea of humility, humbling, acknowledging the Lord in our life, willingly always altering and changing our life to conform to His word. When we've done wrong, the desire to make things right. In the fourth chapter of James, we're instructed, verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. The idea of cleansing, correcting, changing, humbling, putting those things aside and away. It's what's being referred to rend one's heart. And then, coming back to thought we had earlier, and also that we see one of the passages that we will not infrequently go to in the book of Joel because it's connection to the New Testament and the prophecy found there. And so we look at this idea, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I touched upon that and said I wanted to develop that more extensively in the point that we're getting to now as we consider the book of Joel. But look with me, first of all, at Joel 2. And we've already noted verse 31, but let's look at the text, the context of this, by beginning with verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also my men servants and maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be darkened and turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So this idea of the remnant, those that come to him, this idea again, the prophecy that's set forth here. And when you start looking at this, we don't have to wonder about when it was fulfilled. We don't have to have some doubt as to when this was going to occur and when it did happen. Because we go to the New Testament and we see the fulfillment. The inspired New Testament writers tell us and inform us that this day occurred, it has happened, and that we discover that over in Acts, the second chapter, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus Christ had died, was buried, arose, then ascended to heaven. He gave instructions to the apostles to wait in Jerusalem where they would receive power from on high, the Holy Spirit, and then they would be witnesses of his throughout their Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. So that's the description there. So as they are gathered, as these events start to unfold in Acts chapter 2, as the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and these create such an atmosphere that the ones that have come, the Jews that have come from all over the Mediterranean world, are drawn to that scene. Then they begin to speculate, what's going on here? They're perplexed by what's occurred. They're trying to understand how this is happening. And so they come up with some rather interesting observations to try to explain it. But Peter gives the proper understanding. And there we find, as we look at verse 16 of the second chapter, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, could have just said, read Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, because that's exactly what you're reading here, right? And he quotes Joel. He says, this is what's happening right now. This is that fulfilling of the prophecy that Joel was noting. And that came that it was going to occur was happening at that point as they were gathered, as these events were unfolding. Now, this language and prophetic language is often highly dramatic, as we noted. It's intended to capture the major event, something that's great and something that we need to recognize, and so that language kind of reinforces it. And we use that language figuratively in similar fashion. We often will do likewise when you talk about an earth-shattering event. Well, you mean the earth is literally shattered? No, but we're saying something dramatic has happened and it's changing, altered world events. And so here you have this expression as it's going through here. These things, what is noted here is some things that very importantly are taking place and are going to alter everything that follows after it. Nothing's going to be the same again. So Joel prophesied this, and it was the coming then of what takes place here. And as the Holy Spirit guides and directs them and things that are being said, and then the key expression, while we get caught up sometimes in all these other things that might be a part of it, the key expression is found in verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a great day of the Lord. There's that hope that's set before us. There's salvation that's made available to us. And so how do we call on the name of the Lord? And really that's the key aspect of that. Here God is pouring out these things. He's providing this instruction. He's telling us, the Holy Spirit guiding the apostles. And as they're setting forth these things in an explanation of the prophecies of old, comes along here and it gives irrefutable proof of that Jesus is that one, the Messiah that was to come. And he wasn't just killed upon the cross. He wasn't just buried into the tomb, but he rose from the grave. And that he's ascended to the right hand of God. And you put to death that one. And of course, then they come to the question, what shall we do? And that's when Peter, of course, in verse 38 says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then if you drop down with me a little further, just to kind of reinforce what's described there in verse 41, then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them. So those individuals that heeded that message, those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those who heeded the message were obedient to it. And thus they became spiritual Israel, children of God, part of the kingdom of Christ, added by the Lord to his church, as we see in verse 47. All of those things entail the idea that hope, where prior to this, hope did not exist. It was always looking to the future. Everything in the Old Testament looked to that was going to come later. Everything was hinging upon the idea that one was going to come who would die, who would make salvation available. And that was, of course, identified here as Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. One other verse of Scripture just kind of underscore this is found over in the 22nd chapter in verse 16. And that expression, to call on the name of the Lord, and how one does that, it's explicitly set forth there in Acts 22 and verse 16, because on that occasion, Paul is referring to his own conversion account. He goes back and describes these things that took place on the road to Damascus when, as Saul, the persecutor of the church, the light shone down around about him. Jesus revealed himself, told him to go in to Damascus where he'd be instructed what he needed to do. So Paul says that Ananias, the preacher, came to him. And he'd already had the change of heart. He had a desire to serve. He recognized the risen Savior. He saw the risen Savior. And now he had this desire to be right. He realized he was still in sin. He was longing for the answer to what he needed to do. And Ananias said, while you're waiting, arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So that's how we call on the name of the Lord and get into Christ. And in Christ there's salvation. Outside of Christ, there's only destruction. One's in a lost condition. And that's the point that we saw when we were looking at the day of the Lord, that divine judgment. The judgment day when that occurs is going to be a great and marvelous day. It's the day of the Lord. It's marvelous and great for those that are in Christ and those that have obeyed and have served Him faithfully. But it's a terrible day for those who fall outside of that, and those nations around about, those that are not part of spiritual Israel. Well, we're about to sing a song of encouragement. I hope and trust that as we study this, that some things help us with understanding both the prophetic language, the idea of what Joel is setting forth, certainly other passages that reinforce the principles and teaching and instruction, but most importantly, that we get from this our need to humbly serve our God and comply with His will in our lives so we can stand in a sanctified and justified state and make heaven our eternal abode. If you're in need of the invitation of our Lord and Savior this evening, in any way, won't you please make that known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.